book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And momentarily, I'm going to begin reading at verse number 35. Verse number 35. In the first 34 verses of Matthew 24, Matthew tells us several things happening up to the point of Christ's crucifixion. And then beginning at verse 35, we pick it up at the crucifixion. I'd like to read for you then from God's Word, verses 35 through 44 of Matthew 27. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. It makes quite a difference how you look at something. If you're watching a baseball game and the runner rounds third base, comes into home plate, slides, the umpire calls out, some of the people will say yes, and others will say, "No, he was safe." Depends how you look at it. Or imagine an intersection, and four different people are standing on four different corners, and at the same time they hear the squeal of brakes and a loud crash, they turn around, and after the accident, the police officer's interviewing them, and the officer discovers that they all are talking about the same accident, but they all looked at it in a little different way as they give their testimony. Or take a sunset. Depends how you look at it. For example, a scientist looks at a sunset this way. Ethereal vibration and wavelengths ranging from 0.00040 to 0.00072 centimeters caused by the refraction of light. That's how a scientist looks at a sunset. A poet looks at it this way. God is at the anvil, beating out the sun where the molten metal spills from his forge among the kills. He has hammered out the glory of a day that is done. Quite a difference between a science looking at it and a poet looking at it. It does make quite a difference how you look at it. In chapter 27, Matthew, among other things, seems to be quite interested in people looking at the cross, the very time that Jesus was crucified. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but some of you may be familiar with the huge mural down at the Forest Lawn Mortuary in Southern California. I have in my hands here a little photograph thing of that. It's really an impressive thing. Obviously, you can't see it from here, but it's quite big, and the curtain opens up, and this huge mural appears before you. But what I find fascinating about this, even as I look at it now, is the painter has captured almost everybody looking at Mount Calvary where Jesus is about to be crucified. Matthew seems to have that in his mind as he writes this 27th chapter. Here's how we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to start right back there about 2,000 years ago with some of the people that literally looked at the cross. And then we're going to swoop ahead, let's say about 2,000 years up to the 21st century, and see how people look at the cross today. And then briefly, we're going to go back 2,000 years to Matthew 27 and look at one particular person who looked at the cross and understood the theological significance of what was happening there, and yet probably he didn't. That's a little teaser for you. But anyway, we're going to begin back about 2,000 years ago, where Matthew begins in verse 35, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments by casting lots." The first group of people that we're going to look at are the Roman soldiers. Talk about looking at the cross. These men really had a good look at it. They were right there. First, they had crucified him on those pieces of wood. Interestingly, Matthew, as well as Mark, Luke, and John, don't dwell on the actual crucifixion. They basically say he was crucified. They crucified him. Then they move on from that. These soldiers were right there. In fact, after their work, we read in verse 36 that they sat down and kept watch over him there. They were very much aware that they needed to keep a close look at the cross to make sure that Jesus eventually died and that none of his friends would try to rescue him. The Greek term there for watching over him is the imperative, which means something that happens and continues to happen. So they were watching for a very long time. Think of it, these men sitting there, probably eating their lunch at some point, chomping on their bread, their figs, or whatever, and looking at this crucifixion. This was nothing new to them. They crucified many people during that time. They were very callous men. They enjoyed this kind of fiendish cruelty to pass the time away. They looked at the cross rather impassively, as they had done many times before. No moral concern, no religious concern. It was just another day on the job as they looked at the cross. But think of it, seeing the whole thing from beginning to end, every one of Christ's last breaths, cries of agony, his spoken words, all the gruesome horror of a Roman crucifixion. They were looking right at it. Why, no one could have told us more about that crucifixion, and yet no one could have told us less. Now, we do know later in the chapter, verse 54, that there was one soldier, the famous Roman centurion, who did acknowledge that truly this was the Son of God. Probably he's coming from his pagan background, probably not converted, but he was certainly impressed with the whole scene. And I think Matthew mentions that to convey testimony to Christ's person and his work. But by and large, the Roman soldiers didn't know what was really happening there. Let's look at a second group that Matthew tells us about, and that was the crowd of people. Throughout this book, especially toward the end of his book, Matthew has been talking about the crowds of people that gathered to hear his teaching, to see his miracles. And now there, many of them are gathered at the foot of Calvary, as the chapter introduces us to that. They were present in very large numbers. They saw him. They heard that teaching, witnessed the miracles. And of course, some are here to watch the crucifixion. Crucifixions were a very common sight in the Roman Empire. It's been estimated that in those days, 30,000 crucifixions were given in Palestine alone. Hard to grasp that. It was done as a public spectacle. And so the Romans welcomed people to come and see that. Even as recently as during the Civil War, maybe some of you have seen those pictures of the four people that were, three men and one lady, were involved in the assassination of President Lincoln. And the time came for the public hanging. And the people gathered around to watch this. And so it was that the crowd were there for the crucifixion of Jesus. Down in verse 39, we read that they were those who passed by. This would have been at Golgotha, the place of the skull. There's a place called, or a term called Gordon's Calvary. An archaeologist, Bible scholar named Gordon, who felt that outside of Jerusalem, there's a part of the hill there which kind of looks like a skull. It could very well be that that is where Christ was crucified. And they were passing by there. Many people were passing by because right at that point was the conjunction of busy roads. Remember, this is Passover time. Many thousands upon thousands of Jews had come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate Passover. And as they went in and out of the city, they would have passed by the cross. I doubt whether very many of them looked away, maybe a few that were a little squeamish about it, but probably a lot were drawn to it. And they had heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And probably among many of them, if not most of them, they could hardly believe that this wonderful teacher, this wonderful rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, was suffering such an inglorious crucifixion as they were viewing at that time. So they would have taken in the scene. They would have had ample opportunity to look at the cross as they passed by. Interestingly, several of these people would have been from Judea and Galilee. They previously had admired Jesus. They were grateful for his miracles. They were awed by his preaching. They were impressed with his dignity. But ultimately, they had no desire for him. They did not really believe in what he was saying, ultimately. In fact, look what they did to him. Verse 39, those who passed by derided him. Again, that imperfect Greek tense. They kept doing it over and over and over again, blaspheming him with defiant irreverence. Wagging their heads, an expression of shame. Like we use the word, maybe you can't hear me do it, but you know, oh, what a shame. Isn't that too bad that happened? Oh, look at Jesus. Oh, terrible, terrible. As they passed by the cross. His confession about destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again, was treated as a joke with insults and verbal abuse mocking the Son of God. That was the crowd who joined with the Romans looking at the cross. Now there's a third group that also that day were looking at the cross, and that was the Jewish leaders. Look at verses 41 through 43. So also, that follows right after what the crowd was saying. So also in the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. They joined in with that. But there's a difference here. The passerbys were talking directly to Jesus, but these people were talking kind of indirectly to him. Verse 41. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down, and so forth. Almost as if they aren't looking at the cross. Well, of course, we know they were. But as they look at the cross, they don't speak directly to him. In the first person, they use the third person. But they're mocking him, as the crowd did, an action of contempt. Even with all their knowledge of what we call the Old Testament, all that perspective, all the prophecies of the coming Messiah, all that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, these people did not believe that. They couldn't see what really was happening. They weren't relating their scriptures to what was happening that day, which then would blossom into the New Testament age. They were stuck back in their Old Testament, Old Law, and they did not accept Christ. They deliberately misrepresented him, despite the overwhelming truth of his life and his words. Oh, they used some of the proper titles, builder of the temple, the Son of God, the King of Israel. But nevertheless, they did not believe, even though they were looking right there at the cross. Now, not a group, but two other people are mentioned here in Matthew 27, in verses 38 and 44. And those were the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. But you drop down to verse 44, and what were they doing? And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Just this huge mob mentality of people who were there that day looking at the cross. Now we know that in Luke 23, we're told that one of the robbers eventually changed his tune and apparently put his trust in Jesus, but initially he was joining with the other robber, the other murderer who was involved in that day. So a great swelling chorus has been raised against Jesus, as Matthew notes for us here. Now with these two robbers, we can hardly believe why they're doing that. We can understand the soldiers, the crowd, the Jewish religious leaders, but these are two guys suffering the same kind of death and torture and everything horrible about a crucifixion that Jesus was. And yet here they are mocking him in their last moments. How can that be? What prompted them to do that? Well, certainly not any religious concern, and certainly not in retaliation for anything Jesus had done to them. I think the answer has to be their naturally wicked hearts. And we are told that those who are suffering some kind of a torture and about ready to die, they will start saying all kinds of crazy things in their pain and their agony. So here they are lashing out at their fellow sufferer. Now, so far we've seen four different groups of people here, and sort of a negative thing, right? Mocking and making fun of them, of Jesus. But in a more positive way, we find that there were women also who were looking at the cross. Drop down to verses 55 and 56. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Quite a different attitude by them. They are grieving spectators, looking on from a distance, probably for fear of the Romans, probably for fear of the Jewish religious leaders. But a certain amount of courage for them even to be hanging around. We find here a loyalty and a love even from a distance. Yet even they didn't fully understand everything that was happening, but probably they were leaning in the direction of knowing about Jesus. Later on, by the way, these women would provide important eyewitness testimony for those who wrote the gospel accounts of these last days of Jesus. One more person to look at here at this time is a rich man, verses 57 to 60. You know him as Joseph Arimathea. Arimathea was a city about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He is a wealthy man. Mark tells us he was a disciple of Jesus. As far as we can tell, he was indeed what we call a true believer. He trusted Jesus as the Son of God. He was trusting him by faith alone for his salvation. He had to have been looking at the cross with great respect and interest, and you just wonder what kind of emotions were going through his heart as he looked at Jesus being crucified and eventually seeing his dead body on the cross. He seems to be the last person of significance who looked at the cross as he arranged for him to have his body taken down and buried in his private burial place. Now, for about 2,000 years, humanity has been able to look at the cross with the perspective of a completed Bible, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also the rest of Scripture. The benefits of archaeology, of secular history and church history, of developed theology by great Bible scholars. What is the cross all about? What's the death of Jesus all about? Bring us to our 21st century. And so we are able to look at the cross with more understanding than those who were at the foot of the cross back in about 29 AD did. But have we really made that much progress? John MacArthur has written, "Many people today are like those who view Jesus on the cross. They may have been raised in the church, heard the truths of the gospel many times, and know that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. They may have been baptized, made a profession of faith, and attended church regularly for a while. But because Jesus does not fulfill their worldly, selfish expectations, they lose interest in the things of God. They may be quite willing to have the church attack evils in society, but they are quite unwilling to be confronted with their own sin and the need for repentance and forgiveness. In effect, they mock and sneer at Jesus as they turn their backs on his truth, his righteousness, and his lordship. The world is full of passers-by who once praised Jesus, but now ridicule him." To many, the cross is simply the symbol of Christianity. They see a cross that has something to do with Christianity. For others, they admire the cross because it makes such nice pins, lapels, earrings, necklaces, etc. And that is what the cross is to them, just something they can wear for a piece of jewelry. We know that war memorials and cemeteries are filled with crosses, although even this is coming under attack today. But usually you go to a military cemetery or a military monument and you will find many crosses there. And that's what the cross is, a place to mark the burial of someone who served our country. For others, they look at the cross or think of it and they say, Jesus was a martyr who died for something he really believed in. You have to admire him for that. He stood by his principles, even though it meant that horrible crucifixion. For others, they look at the cross and say, now there's a wonderful example of brotherly love. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. And for some even go this far, that when I look at the cross, I realize that I do my part to earn my salvation to go to heaven. And then Jesus then adds on what I'm missing. And together, that's how I'm going to be justified in the sight of God. So the cross is important, even though a lot of it has to do with what I do. It's not what the Bible teaches at all, is it? Anything and everything except the real significance of what happened there at Calvary. How can we then understand that? Well, now let's go back to about 29 AD, back to Matthew 27. And as I said earlier, there's one person in that chapter who really understood the theological significance of what happened, yet probably he didn't. Who was that man? Peter? No. How about one of the other apostles? No. About Pontius Pilate? Caiaphas? No. Can't be them. But he's there. You will find him in verses 15 through 26. Barabbas. Barabbas, the robber, the thief, the murderer, a notorious prisoner. Undoubtedly, he himself about to be crucified for his evil deeds. And then one moment, there's a knock on his door, keys put in, the prison door is opened, and he has said, Barabbas, you may now go free. Why? Because the crowd wanted Jesus of Nazareth to be crucified and not you, and the governor has a principle where he frees a prisoner during the time of Passover, and so you're the one. Go. Now, we have to use our sanctified imagination here. Put yourself in the place of Barabbas. It could be that he actually stayed around and looked over at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Although more than likely, he wanted to get away from there as fast as he could for fear he might get put back in prison. But even if that was the case, or whether he actually looked at it, as he's looking at it or as he's walking away, what is going through his mind? Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. In my place. I really deserved to be crucified, and I thought I was. But I'm grateful that Jesus is dying in my place. Isn't that an appropriate illustration of what we call the vicarious substitutionary work of Jesus for sinners, which is at the heart of the good news of the gospel message? Jesus died for sinners like you and me. Romans 5:8, Paul writes, God commends his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he writes to the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him, God has made his son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Anything concerning the cross, if we look at it, if we meditate upon it, has to have a personal identification with what Jesus did there. The sinner must do more than simply be a mere spectator, a mere observer, a mere taking in of certain intellectual concepts and teachings about the cross. The sinner has to see his or her own sin and realize, apart from Jesus, I have no hope of eternal life. And so I put myself completely on Jesus by faith alone. He is my hope. He is the one. And I accept that as the teaching of Scripture. And so I would ask you who are here this morning, how do you look at the cross? How have you looked at it? How are you doing even as you are here this morning? What's the cross to you? What do you think happened there? What's it all about? Look at the cross, but make sure you actually see it, and that you in your heart can say with thanksgiving, praise the Lord, Jesus died for me. Do you join me in your heart as I pray? Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your Son as a substitute for us. This is what you demand because you are a holy God. And so we rest in Jesus alone for our salvation, grateful for his love for his people, that he went all the way to the cross in our place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next hymn is number 252, with the interesting title, or at least the interesting word, the word survey. When I survey the wondrous cross, the words by Isaac Watts back in 1707. Very colorful poetic imagery, beginning with the idea of survey. He leads us in a vivid, memorable way as we think of the greatness of Christ's salvation for us and his sacrifice. One noted theologian called this song the greatest hymn in the English language. The tune, interestingly, very rich, very stirring, very magnificent, yet the entire melody only has a range of 5 notes, so it's very easy to sing. Well-known hymn, I'm sure most of you know it, if not all of you. When I survey the wondrous cross, think about these words as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. Please stand as you sing. You may be seated. Going back one chapter in Matthew to chapter 26, beginning at verse 26 through verse 29. Now, as they were eating, that is Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We call this, first of all, the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. He is the one who instituted it, to be observed until he comes again. It's also a fellowship meal in which we commune with the Lord in a special way, but we also have that contact with one another. So sometimes it's called communion, the Lord's Supper, communion, one of the sacraments of the church. It's not a re-sacrificing of Jesus. He's not being sacrificed over and over again. That was once for all. But it's a remembrance of his once for all sacrifice. However, it's more than a mere memorial. It's a means of grace in which the Holy Spirit actually ministers to our hearts in a very special way as we reflect upon what the cross is all about and as we think of him. The Lord's Supper signifies and seals to us a number of things, including the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Jesus. The elements that you are about to use represent his crucified body and shed blood. By them, God confirms to us his promises and his faithfulness to those covenant promises. Through it all, the Lord's Supper anticipates what Scripture sets before us as the final great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's my privilege as a minister of the gospel to invite all true believers to come to the table. If you are receiving, if you have received and are resting in Christ alone for your salvation, if you are a baptized and communicant member of this church or another church, or at least a regular participant in that church, professing the gospel of God's free grace in Christ, if you're living a godly, though not perfect life, seeking to follow his commands, we invite you to join with us in this meal. But also, it's my responsibility to warn unbelievers, those not trusting in Christ, those who have not professed their faith in Jesus in a public way, in some way, those not living for the Lord. In other words, a person should not come thinking he or she is worthy to come just because they think they're pretty good people. But this warning is not meant to keep the humble and the contrite from coming. All of us who participate are sinners saved by grace, and that pretty much equalizes us together. Let us then, as we proceed, follow the exhortation of Paul to examine our minds and hearts to determine if we are in the proper spiritual state to participate. To them, we may do this to the God's glory and to our own spiritual benefit. The positive element of this, even though this is rather a serious thing we reflect on, nevertheless, is designed for poor, weak, weary souls, people like us. So come this morning, find rest, refreshment, and comfort in him. And as you do so, using these visible elements, lift up your heart to heaven itself as we look forward to the time when fully we will enjoy a meal with our Lord forever. After I say a few words about each element, I'll pass the trays to the elders. They will then serve the congregation. Hold on to your bread or the cup until they bring it back. I will serve them, and then we will then participate together as a common testimony of our faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom in giving to your church this sacrament. It was important enough for your son to commemorate it with his disciples, and Scripture indicates that we are to do this until he comes again. So we are here as a portion of your church, of your kingdom, to once again reflect upon the cross as we apply it to our hearts and to our lives with gratitude and faith in Jesus alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. When Jesus was meeting with his disciples, he broke bread with them. And as he did so, he said to them, "This is my body, shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you participate of it." The cellophane-wrapped bread is for gluten-free people. Thank you. Jesus said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." That same night, Jesus met with his disciples, having thanked his Father in heaven. He set the cup before them and said to them, "This is my blood, shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. All of you, drink of it." Jesus said, "This is my blood. All of you, drink of it." Father in heaven, who are we that the Son of God should have condescended to leave his glory and to come to this little planet Earth to save sinners like us? You are a holy, holy, holy God. But we believe that in Jesus, we have his righteousness imputed to us, and that we receive that by faith alone. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Encourage us with these thoughts this day in Jesus' name. Amen. part of worship is the presentation of tithes and offerings. We realize not every Sunday people are able to give, but we do give opportunity for those who this day are prepared. Before we receive those tithes and offerings, we're going to stand and sing the Gloria Patri, number 735, in the hymnal if you need that. And then I'll lead us in prayer for the tithes and offerings, and then we'll receive that. Please stand as we sing the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you that you have given us the privilege to return to you a portion of that which you've already given to us. We ask that you would bless this offering, that it might be used properly and well to advance the work of this church, the work of our presbytery, our denomination, and the cause of the gospel throughout our nation and throughout the nations of the world. Bless those who give. May they give from cheerful, willing hearts. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Hope to see you back tonight for the evening service. Now, receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.